Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for your presence with us and for your word as we open it this morning. We pray it would be the Spirit of God who impresses the truths of thy word upon our hearts in unmistakable and inescapable ways, so that we might indeed see ourselves in the light of your truth, that we might be encouraged to effect those changes that you desire, whether it be for salvation, whether it be for a closer walk with our God. And we pray that in these things that our hearts might be grateful for all that you do. So we pray with thanksgiving as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, as we continue in the study of the book of Hebrews, although actually it's taking us further away from the book, I bring your attention in Hebrews chapter 11 to verses 30 and 31 that introduce two people in a very important account back in the Old Testament scripture of both Joshua and Rahab. You might look at the stories of Joshua and Rahab as kind of being on opposite sides of the world in some ways. And yet much of what is written about them, both in the Old and New Testaments, speaks volumes to us of the grace and of the mercy of God, as well as the power of God. When you read in Hebrews chapter 11, you read verse 30, it says, "By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace." If you don't know the respective stories that are there, they'll probably sound rather peculiar to you when you read those particular words. But when you read the things of the Old Testament scriptures, and we will go back there even this morning, and we look at the life story, as it were, of Joshua, and as we have the introduction of Rahab, who is part and parcel of that most certainly, then in those things we will see what it means even for Old Testament people to walk by faith rather than by sight. And that is a principle that has ever been true all the way through the testimony of God's word. It comes down to us even here today when we talk about the matter of salvation. We talk about the fact that it is by God's grace through faith alone. It is totally apart from any kind of human effort or works. No one is able to earn or work their way to heaven. It is an absolute impossibility. Anyone who relies on such things is yet lost in their sins and still under the judgment of God. It's as simple as that when you read the scripture. What people need to do is to come in faith and trust in what the Lord has done for them on the cross of Calvary, and to know that forgiveness that only can be had through his finished work, and to know the hope of eternal life in heaven. When we come to the stories of Joshua and as well as Rahab as well, we are looking at the time of Israel's conquest of Canaan land, the promised land. It comes to a point that is more than a generation, if you will, after Moses and our studies there, because we come down to the inheriting of the promised land, that which God promised all the way back to Abraham, back in Genesis, the 12th chapter, the promises that were not only made, but were repeated to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as we have already seen in our study here. The years of the wilderness wandering, though, are not picked up in Hebrews chapter 11. And I would trust that would be obvious why not, and why we jump, as it were, to the moving into the promised land of the new generation of the children of Israel. If you have any doubts or questions about it, the answer is very simple. The wilderness wandering is a picture of God's people going around in circles because they lack faith in what God has told them. And I'll tell you, just in that alone, is that not an instructive picture of people who have some kind of belief and some kind of practice, but do not realize that they are just marching in circles, going nowhere fast? And what a shame, what a tragedy for a generation that was lost back in those days of the wilderness wanderings. What a great contrast we saw as we looked at the bones of Joseph that were ultimately brought into the promised land, versus those who, because of their unbelief, were buried along the roadside in just a shameful situation altogether, where they were just lost and gone and not to be remembered anymore. When we come to Joshua, though, as a figure back here in the Old Testament, I want to also paint background to what those two verses deal with there. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 30 with Joshua, and then in verse 31, the mentioning of Rahab, who figures in it as well. Joshua is a good picture of a faithful believer. Let me speak about the things about Joshua before he comes to Jericho. He is very much, first of all, like Joseph, as we have seen before. The picture of Joseph to rise up from being rejected by his brethren, by being put into slavery, by being brought into an Egypt household as a slave, and then being imprisoned because of false accusations, and then elevated and ultimately brought to that place that was God's ultimate purpose for him. When you look at Joshua, he is a slave who is part of the captivity in Egypt. He is the one of those who also experienced deliverance through the blood of the Lamb. Remember when you read the institution of Passover back in the book of Exodus, and the 12th chapter there, and the instruction of applying the blood to the doorposts and the lintel, so that the death angel, as it would come to take the firstborn of every household, would pass over, quite literally, those homes that were so then showing the faith that they had in the sacrifice of the Lamb and the Lamb's blood. What a great picture back there in Exodus chapter 12 of salvation through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we see it in our great hindsight from the New Testament perspective. But there are those blessed words back there in Exodus chapter 12, verse 13. And in the latter portion of the verse, there is this promise, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." We are always reminded that throughout all of Egypt, there was no household that was not touched with death of the firstborn. That judgment fell upon every household. For the children of Israel who had so put their faith and trust in God and in His Word, in His instruction of what to do, in the sacrifice of the Lamb and the application of the blood that was there, they and they alone were spared that judgment. Joshua is part of that picture. He is there in that. He is one of those who is delivered out of Egypt when finally they are let go. So then he begins as a slave. He goes on as a servant to Moses. In Numbers, the 11th chapter and verse 28, you'll see him faithfully serving God's leader. He is also employed as a spy, interestingly enough, with Caleb, who also is the one who, between the two of them, were the only ones of the 12 who brought the good report of the promised land that you find recorded back in the book of Numbers, the 14th chapter back there. And you'll read that from verses 6 through 9. You'll see that good report that they brought in answer. And you will see the expressions of faith that are found back there in Numbers chapter 14. If there's any question about the faith of Joshua, it is very clearly on display in that portion of Scripture, because it says there in Numbers chapter 14, and I read from verse 6, "And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes, and they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, The land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then He will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not." My, what great words of encouragement to trust in the Lord, to take God at His word. I read those words there in Numbers chapter 14. It helps me to understand then the leadership of Joshua to bring that next generation of the children of Israel into the promised land, across the Jordan on dry land. You see, this is all about the faith of those who trust in the Lord. This is all about the exercise of the faith, not just paying lip service to it, but quite the contrary, to live it out, to make it a real part of who and what we are in every circumstance and every time and place, that we are people who are trusting in the Lord. So then Joshua moves on, and he then becomes the soldier who faithfully advances the cause of Israel and defends her from her enemies. Back in the book of Exodus, the 17th chapter and verse 9, you'll see there his role in overcoming the people of Amalek, where Amalek is utterly destroyed. He is involved in the defense of Israel from the attack of Arad of the Canaanites and Sion of the Amorites and Og of Bashan, where they are all defeated. And as you read in Numbers chapter 21, not only defeated them, but then seized all their lands, took them for their own. Joshua is there as a soldier. And then finally, he is the Savior, deliverer of God's people into the promised land. As a successor to Moses, as you read in Joshua chapter 1, verse 5, his task is to bring that next generation across the Jordan on dry land to possess the promised land. When you read those things then in the opening of the book of Joshua, and I just highlight because we do not have the time to read all the verses, but may I call your attention to Joshua the 4th chapter for a moment and just read the last two verses, verses 23 and 24. Because there is the testimony of what God has done. When you come to Joshua the 4th chapter, the children of Israel have crossed over the Jordan. They have entered into the promised land. Lest that be forgotten, back in the beginning of chapter 4, there is a raising of these monuments, these memorials as they are called, so that there would always be that testimony to what God had done for His people in ultimately completing His promise to them and bringing them into the promised land. And Joshua speaks here in the end of chapter 4, and he says, verse 23, "For the Lord your God dried up the water of Jordan from before you until ye were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which He dried up from before us until we were gone over, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, and that ye might fear the Lord your God forever." You want to talk about the faithfulness of God and the challenge of God's people to be faithful to Him. I believe it's capsulized, if you will, there. Joshua says, "I have had the privilege of being part of the previous generation." You see, when Joshua was chosen then by Moses and by God to lead the next generation into the promised land, he was already 85 years old, we're told in the scriptures. Now think about that. A general in an army who's 85. God gave him the power to do the work. God enabled him to do the job. And Joshua had the advantage of experience and hindsight to say, you know what? Caleb and I are the only two who can tell you about what it was to cross the Red Sea on dry land. But the shame is, there were those of our brethren who, when it came to stand on the doorstep of the promised land as you are here and now, who went back and, "Oh, there be giants in the land. There's this, that, and we can't go." Joshua and Caleb, as we read back there in Joshua the 4th chapter, in effect said, "Why not? God's given it to us. Our job is just to come and to take possession. God will deal with all the issues along the way." Joshua says, "I've seen the hand of God when it came to crossing the Red Sea. He did marvelously there. Now we have come across the Jordan, and we have seen again the same hand of God working in such a way that crossing Jordan into the promised land, on dry land." But you see, now it's going to be a challenge, though, to them, because in order to take possession of the promised land, they're going to have to dispossess those who are currently living there. And the question is whether or not they will have the courage, yea, whether or not they have the faith to trust God, to conquer those who needed to be moved out of place there so that they could experience the goodness of God. When you read those things such as we read here, we see the hand of God on His people. We see His purpose is going to be fulfilled. No one can stand in the way, but it will always be the question of whether or not God's people will trust sufficiently in Him to go on and to do that which is necessary to actually take possession of the blessings of God. Let me speak about the matter of dispossession for a moment, if I may. Because as I read in the scriptures here, sometimes people look at this and they do not understand why God does what He does, but God always has a purpose. Can I digress just for a moment? We're going to backtrack a little bit. Numbers chapter 33 is where I want you to look here for this moment. And I'm going to read from verse 51 through verse 53. Numbers 33:51, we read these words. This is the Lord speaking to Moses, as you read in verse 50. "Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when ye are passed over Jordan into the land of Canaan, then ye shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, and destroy all their pictures, and destroy all their molten images, and quite pluck down all their high places. And ye shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land, and dwell therein, for I have given you the land to possess it." What was the problem with the current residents who were there? Their idolatry. Their heathen idolatry. God brings judgment upon those nations who turn to gods other than Him. Go back to the law. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Isn't that where the Ten Commandments begin? What is God doing here? Well, according to Numbers chapter 33, He wants to establish a testimony of what it means to worship and obey, to be submissive to the one true God, Jehovah God, the God of the children of Israel. God has already done marvelous works to bring them here to the very entrance of the promised land. I have already accounted for you the involvement of Joshua when it came to the defeat of Amalek back there in Exodus chapter 17. Of those other nations who refused to allow them to pass through in Numbers chapter 21. And so now we come to the doorstep here, and there are going to be other threats, beginning with the city of Jericho. I'm not so far as you may think from my subject here this morning. But you see, there's going to be a challenge. That's going to be whether or not God's people will deal with these things. There is the matter of dispossession that is there, but there is also then the warning that God's people need to take as well in the process. I go back to the book of Deuteronomy. I go to the sixth chapter that is there. And I pick up at verse 10 of Deuteronomy chapter 6, "And it shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities, which thou buildest not, houses full of all good things, which thou fillest not, and wells dig, which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees, which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full." Verse 12, note it well. "Then beware lest thou forget the Lord which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and shall swear by his name. Ye shall not go after other gods of the gods of the people which are round about you." And where was that going to be? Oh, it may have been around about them before. But you see the anticipation of Canaan land. The anticipation of the influence of the heathen nations. Why they needed to be dispossessed. They needed to be put out. They needed to be removed. They would leave everything behind as you read here. But then verse 15. Here's the ultimate reason. "For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth." We live in a nation that has set itself against God. We live in a world. The precious few know who the God of the Bible is. The same warnings such as I read here, I believe apply to us as well, in that we be very careful, lest the world around us influence us in such a way that we move away from the honor of the God of the Bible. Be careful. Be careful. In the New Testament scriptures, it tells us these things are written for our learning, our instruction, yea, our warning. Be very careful. Lest we be so influenced that we are drawn away from the Word of God, from the God of the Bible. What we're looking at here in the book of Joshua is that beginning of overtaking of the promised land. They weren't just going to move in and set up shop. There were some people who were there who, as we've read back in Numbers there, were actually preparing everything for them so that when they came, they would just kind of take over. There would be very little that they would have to do to get settled and started in the new land. The manna would be cut off, and they would begin to live off the corn of the land, as we read elsewhere in the scriptures. But the question is whether or not they can deal with those things that would be a threat to them, not so much physically as spiritually. When I come back to the book of Joshua again, I turn back now to the second chapter. And in doing so, Joshua, slave in Egypt, a servant of Moses, a spy, a soldier, a savior. I've always contended for young men who go into full-time ministry that they, as it were, come up through the ranks of the local church. Yeah. Work in vacation Bible school, work in Sunday school, teaching a class, work with young people, serve as a deacon. Yeah. Working their way up through. Joshua is an illustration of that point, by the way. But I find it interesting that when you come to Joshua, the second chapter, one of the things he reverts to is the importance of spying. He sends spies into Jericho. And that brings the story then of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31, and the story of Rahab into focus for us for the picture that is there. Because in the process then, there are those who in Jericho understand what the God of the Bible is really doing. I cannot tell the whole story, but I do want you to see certain things here in the second chapter. I turn you to Joshua chapter 2. And when they come and they meet Rahab the harlot, then there is this interesting confession of faith, if you will. I read Joshua chapter 2 and verse 9. And she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when ye came out of Egypt, and what ye did to the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. Last phrase of Joshua chapter 2, verse 11. Note it well, please. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Now, when the writer of Hebrews, back in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31, talks about the faith of Rahab, here it is. Here is a confession of faith. She is in a heathen country, Jericho, a place that certainly comes under the judgment of God because of the rampant idolatry that is practiced there. And I won't go into all the religious practices of nations or cities like Jericho was. But the thing is, out of this, though, there is a testimony that comes. And will you notice the process in which it comes through? Because she says, first of all, I know that the Lord hath given you this land. Let me just analyze this for you, if I may. She knows the promise of God, the God of the Bible, the God of the children of Israel, that God has made to His people, the children of Israel, this is your land. And you don't see any argument there, do you? I know that the Lord hath given you the land. Verse 9, read the words. Secondly, she knows the testimony of God's mighty works in verse 10. For we have heard how the Lord, and then she goes on to explain the stories that have been told, which she takes as absolutely true. There's no question about the veracity of them whatsoever. She knows that there is a God who indeed is the God of the children of Israel, and He's at work on their behalf. Indeed, she goes on and she recites all the victories that they had won over heathen kings and their cities. And all that, even as we have read in the scripture, is altogether true. And she recognizes, thirdly, that God is working His will through His people, because she goes on then in verse 11, she says, our hearts did melt. You read also here, your terror has fallen upon us, and all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. And all this has brought her to this one conclusion For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. What do we read in the New Testament scriptures? I read those words and immediately my mind goes to Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, it wasn't written down back then like it is as we have it today. But read the words that are there. She says, she speaks about what she knows, and she speaks about what she has heard. Can I just pursue that for a moment? Because here is a soul that God has dealt with in great grace and mercy. To take her, and it will be her and her family who also believe together with her, and we'll explain that. To save them out of the utter destruction of the city of Jericho. Because when you look at these things, it's an amazing fact that God in His grace does this thing. But the thing is, as you read this though, it is the understanding of the truth. God reveals Himself in His Word. God reveals Himself in His promises. God reveals Himself in His plan of salvation. And then there is also the witness of what God has already done in the world. The reason why I want to focus on this for a moment is because of the times in which we live, when there is so much of so-called worship that is caught up in the things, dare I say, of emotionalism, of fleshly excitement, whether it be in music, whether it be in preaching, whether it be in some of the other nonsense that goes on. You know, and I got a postcard, somebody wanted to help me start a dance routine in the church. I wanted to throw the postcard away, but I wanted to save it just as a reminder of what's going on. Hear me well and understand the testimony of Rahab, will you please? Faith doesn't come by all the fancy footwork and all the nonsense and all the emotional hype and everything else. Faith ultimately is built on what we know God says in His Word. Time and again, I will encourage people. It is not how I feel, it is what I know. Because all the feeling can vanish before you walk out the door of the church. You can get all excited, all worked up, and you know. And there are people who, you know, they want to work everything up into a frenzy, and everybody goes, oh, wasn't that wonderful? But they don't know what it was. All they know is they got all worked up over it, they got all excited. I don't see here where Joshua is trying to do any kind of fancy impression here. God has already worked a work of grace in the heart of Rahab. And you and I might look at that and say, oh, Pastor, you know, what were these guys doing here? You know, how do they meet up with somebody who was a harlot? Yeah. But then again, that's not the first time we've encountered that in the scriptures, is it? Isn't it the Lord Jesus Christ who challenged the woman who was caught in the very act of adultery? Wasn't it His grace that spoke to her when all of her accusers disappeared? And the challenge was to go thy way and sin no more. See, what you want to understand from the story of Rahab here, and as she is honored even in the New Testament scriptures, such as we read in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31. And even some other things, as we'll note even further down the road here, is that God's grace can extend to anybody. God is no respecter of persons, we're told in the book of Acts. Anybody can come and trust in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. And Jesus has already gone on record saying, he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Amen. You and I ought to be able to look at this account here in Joshua chapter 2 and say, praise God. Because she came to know. What she knew was confirmed by what she heard. She had drawn the correct conclusion. There is no God but the God of the children of Israel, the God of the Bible. There are no others. Every one of us here this morning needs to come to that same conclusion. Come to trust in Christ as a personal Savior. Furthermore, I read here, there is the appeal of Rahab for salvation. Verse 12 of Joshua chapter 2. Now therefore, building upon these statements of belief before, if you will, I pray you swear unto me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, and you will also show kindness unto my father's house, and give me a true token, and that you will save alive my father, my mother, my brother, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. And the men answered her, our life for yours of yet are not this our business. It shall be when the Lord hath given us the land that we will deal kindly and truly with thee. And then they make their escape. There is one other condition, as you will read on in the second chapter here. All those other family members need to be in her house when the day of judgment comes. Just like those back in Egypt, any home that did not have the blood of the lamb on the doorposts and the lintel still fell under the judgment of the firstborn. Only those who were within were saved. For Rahab here, there's a challenge to her family members. The God of the children of Israel is going to come destroy Jericho. Come with me. Come to understand what I have understood about the God of the children of Israel, that He is the true God, the real God. Come find safety with me. Find deliverance from the judgment of God. You see, others may have known and heard, but in their fear refused to believe. Yea, refused to repent. There was religion in the city of Jericho, but none of it would save anybody. And the challenge, even as it comes down now to us today in the 21st century, is that our salvation comes through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Not Jesus Christ and something else, or someone else, or some other practice. Christ alone. Well, that we might understand that great truth, but also may we appreciate how Paul has brought it to perhaps a little more modern context, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. For with the heart man believeth, that's where it needs to begin, in our hearts under righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Problem when we recite Romans 10, 9 and 10 is we should also add verse 11. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. That's why the business of confession of faith in Jesus Christ is so very important. It's not something done secretly or hidden somewhere. It is something that we openly undertake. Well, I need to move on further. I take you then to the sixth chapter of the book of Joshua and come back to him once again. As we read this morning, the city is shut up. That is, it is closed. Nobody goes in or out. But there is the instruction, and it is a peculiar one, and it is one that requires great faith to carry out. Because even as we have read about going around the city of Jericho with all the men of war, once a day for 6 days. Understand the parade, if you will. Soldiers in the forefront. Then come the priests blowing the trumpets. Then the Ark of the Covenant. And then the curious term that's used in your text, the re-reward, that is the rear guard, the soldiers that were behind. Go out. March around the city of Jericho. Priests are blowing the ram's horn trumpets. But as we have read even this morning, no shouting, no voice, no talk. For the people who I'm sure lined the battlements of the city of Jericho, all you heard were ram's horns blowing and the feet of some 500,000 people marching around your city and their footsteps all the way around. Go back. 6 days repeated. Comes day seven. I can see the people up on the battlements. Here they come again. Except this time, seven times around. And then finally, the command of Joshua. Shout! For the Lord hath given you the city. First of all, the ram's horns are considered to be the horns that were blown in the celebration of what is known the year of Jubilee. The reason why that is significant is because in the year of Jubilee for the children of Israel, all the mortgages were reversed, everybody's land reverted to the original owner, all debts were paid off and cleared. It was kind of like a fresh start all over again. Why is that significant here? Because God is about to reclaim that which He has promised, beginning all the way back with Abraham in Genesis 12, to the children of Israel, the rightful owners. It is a celebration of retaking that which was temporarily lost for whatever reasons, and to be reclaimed. But just for a moment, think if you will. Think if you were a part of the 500,000 or 600,000 that marched around and then went back. Up in the walls of Jericho, hey, what do you think you're doing down there? You think this is going to make us scared? We're not scared. When are you going to come fight us? And the command is silence. No answer. No response. And folks, when the walls fall down flat, as we read it here in the text, literally in the Hebrew, it says that they fell all the way down to their foundations. Now, foundations are underground. They're not above. And it says very plainly in the text that we've already read here this morning, so that every one of those soldiers surrounding that city of Jericho didn't have to look for the gate, didn't have to look for a way. They could go straight in. Except for one place. You see, Rahab's home was on the wall of the city of Jericho. By faith, she was gathered there with all of her family, with all those people in that place of security, so that the armies of Israel knew whom not to destroy. It would be obvious to them really in two ways, but first and foremost, that scarlet rope that went out the window there that allowed the spies to escape before. Now there to mark that place. Almost a parallel, if you will, think about it, as that scarlet blood of the lamb on the doorpost and the lintel back in Egypt. But they were safe, and they were spared. And the soldiers were able to go in and to take them and to bring them back into the camp of the children of Israel. Well, outside the camp as you read the scriptures. Temporarily. And those who trusted in the word of God were spared. All the others, read the account of the destruction of the city of Jericho. Man, woman, child, beast, total, absolute annihilation. The only thing that is taken are the things of gold and silver, those things that were precious. And none of those were the spoils of war to the soldiers because the soldiers didn't have to fight. It all went into the treasury of God. When I think about the sparing of Rahab, it reminds me of words back in the prophecy of Habakkuk, the third chapter. O Lord, I have heard thy speech, Habakkuk 3:2, and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years, in the midst of the years make known. And then there are these words, in wrath remember mercy. God's wrath was poured out on the city of Jericho. But when it came to Rahab and her family, God remembered mercy. Just as in the same way you and I today, this world that we live in is under the condemnation and the judgment of God. It has been sentenced and it will come to pass. We just don't know when, but it will. But here we are this morning and we know that even in God's wrath and in His judgment, He has remembered mercy in the sending of Jesus Christ to die on the cross for us. And we too can know that deliverance through faith in Him and what He has done for us. God in His grace and mercy saves Rahab, a Gentile harlot, just like the adulteress in John chapter 8, verse 11 that I mentioned before, where Jesus says, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. God fulfills in Rahab His promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 3, where all the nations of the earth will be blessed in the seed of Abraham. And faith provides victory over the enemy so that the walls fall, because God's people were willing to obey God and believe that He would do exactly as He promised. Just as we read here in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 30. Faith delivered Rahab from the certain judgment of God that fell on the rest of Jericho. God not only spares Rahab, she becomes part of the lineage of Jesus Christ through Mary. You realize that? You know all those genealogies you hate to read in the Bible? They're there for a reason. You go back to Matthew, the first chapter, in verse 5, and you will see two ladies who were there because of their faith. One is Ruth, who's the Moabitess. She's a Gentile. And then you'll see Salmon marries Rahab. Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. And they are actually part of the human lineage of Jesus Christ. What a unique thing to find in God's Word. And you say, how or why? By God's grace. By God's mercy. Because He is the faithful God. 2 Corinthians 10:4, I'm going to be preaching in that passage this evening. It says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds. Like Jericho. Jericho's walls didn't fall because of the greatness of Israel's army, but because of the greatness of God's faithfulness to His promise. The challenge for us is to believe. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, a story so well known, and yet one that is echoed here in the New Testament Scriptures as a testimony of faith. As a testimony of those who over a variety of circumstances have come to see God's hand of faithfulness, and their faith has been strengthened, they have been encouraged, and they have found that God has proven Himself yet time and again. Lord, I pray for those here this morning who have never trusted in Christ. Oh Lord, help them to see the need of their deliverance from the judgment of God, even as we pray. As their heads are bowed and their eyes are closed, I pause but for a moment. Dear friend, you may be here, and you are not trusting in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You've never asked Him to save you. May I plead with you here this morning to do so now, before it is too late. If the Spirit of God speaks to your heart and you realize that need, would you give me an opportunity to pray for you by simply raising a hand? Pastor, pray for me. I need to trust in Christ as my Savior. Thank you. Someone else here this morning. Pastor, I've never asked Jesus to be my personal Savior. I need to do that right now. Pray for me. Is there one? Heavenly Father, you see our hearts. You know us as we truly are. We pray that the Spirit of God might fulfill yet His work, that we might know what it is to trust the Lord so fully, so completely, without hesitation or condition, that we can rejoice in your faithfulness, even as we see it time and again in the Scriptures. May we know it by our own experience of walking with Thee. And so, Lord, encourage us, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.